Well, hi everyone. Imagine sitting at a campfire. The air is brisk enough to make your nose cold even as the fire warms your feet. And you're sitting there with Peter, the apostle of Jesus. He's older now, he's lived his life, he's served in ministry well, and you know he's got stories to tell, and he could tell them with the best of them. He was a fisherman after all, so he knows how to spin a tale, and he has stories about all the high moments, like when he first met Jesus by the seashore, and the miraculous meals, the healing of his own mother-in-law, and walking on water, and when he and James and John were invited by Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter had seen some stuff. But there were also lows, too, the times when he misspoke and screwed up, when he cut off the soldier's ear, when he fell asleep when Jesus needed him the most, when Jesus actually called him the devil. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. And then the sin of all sins, betraying Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. He had seen all the highs and all the lows of life with Jesus. He knew the successes and the failures. He preached the very first sermon after Jesus' death. He saw 3,000 people repent on the day of Pentecost. He was the leader of the first church in Jerusalem. He was invited to the home of one of the first Gentile converts so that he could see it with his own eyes. Peter was the guy. Every time the disciples are mentioned in the Gospels, Peter's name is mentioned first. Next to Jesus, Peter has the most speaking parts in the whole Gospels. When Jesus came back from the dead, the angel at the tomb told the women, "Go tell the disciples and don't forget to tell Peter." He was called out by name. He was a special dude. He had seen a lot. And as we sit around the fire and watch the dancing coals with the warm drink in our hand, a chill in the air, we look across at Peter. He's, I imagine, a big burly guy. He's not much rattles him, but he's distraught on this night. It's been a few decades since Jesus died, and at this stage of his life, he's matured. He had learned by experience that when the chips are down, that's when God is at his best. Now, Peter had parented some fledgling churches in Asia Minor, and now, as he looks across the landscape of Christianity in the world, he has this sinking feeling that says, we're in danger. Christians have been scattered across the Roman Empire, and they're taking a beating. The leaders of churches are going down one by one. Peter's fellow disciples are being killed. Paul, the great missionary, is imprisoned, maybe even by now executed. It doesn't look good for Christians. The tide of culture has turned against them. Like, if you even mention that you're a Christian, you're going to take heat. Peter realizes that if there's anyone that should offer a word of encouragement during this time, it's him. He's seen it all. No one knows like him what it's like to be down and then to bounce back up again. And it's time for him to give some words of wisdom during this changing cultural tide. And so he begins to write. We're in 1 Peter, right at the end of your Bible in chapter 1. If you're in one of our rooms today, would you stand up? We're going to do this all serious and read this passage together. If you're at home on a computer or somewhere, you can do the same if you'd like. But we're going to read together 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," he's scribbling out this letter, "to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter would go on for a few more chapters, but we're going to stop there for today. One of the things that our reading plan is going to walk you through during this series is a weekly reading or listening to the whole book of 1 Peter in one sitting. It's going to be a very helpful thing to do. But if I were to summarize Peter's opening words here, it would be today's big idea, that your place in this world is tenuous, but your position with God is rock solid. And I hope that if there are those of you today who find your place in this world tenuous, maybe because of bad decisions or just circumstances beyond your control, maybe there's a part of your life where you feel helpless or hopeless or unsure of what the future holds, I pray that you would be warmed by Peter's words today. You know, one of the reasons why we love Peter is because he's shockingly normal, like someone who really loves Jesus, but who really sins. Like he didn't do anything halfway. I talked to this snobby Christian one time who said, sin just is not attractive to me. I said, bro, you're doing it wrong. Peter knew what was up. He was a blue collar, down to earth dude. Paul was like, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I graduated from the Harvard of my day. Peter's like, I know the difference between carp and crappy. And I love Jesus. And so let's get on with it. And so the original audience of Peter's letter was Christians living in a pagan region. They were facing a host of troubles and trials and temptations. And Peter understood all of these things. He was writing to a multi-site church scattered over a wide geographic region in Asia Minor, near modern-day Turkey. The people were being persecuted in common ways. They weren't necessarily being slaughtered in the streets, but more like they were being, you know, not accepted by their neighbors. Or their Christian behavior was seen as weird and off-putting and sometimes annoying. Or there was kind of a cultural tolerance for all kinds of other religious beliefs, but discriminated against Christianity, partially because of the issue of loyalty and allegiance. Once a Christian pledged allegiance to King Jesus in those days, all other formal loyalties were severed, including political loyalties. And so at that time, paying homage to the regional gods was kind of akin to saying the Pledge of Allegiance in our context. And so when Christians refused to participate in any kind of religious devotion to the state gods, they were seen as unpatriotic. They didn't belong. They were social outcasts. And rumors began to spread about them from town to town. And they were afraid and exposed to suspicion and slander and discrimination and manipulation. And it was in the family of God that they found acceptance and protection. This is a group of people who are wondering now, is it still worth it to be a Christian? Like it seems like the whole culture is turning against us. Is it still worth it to follow Jesus? Now, I'm not a fan of when Christians like on social media today start crying persecution in America. I've studied too much church history to know that what we're going through is milquetoast compared to what Christians have gone through in almost every other age of history. And yet, I can't ignore that the term Christian in America is probably the most unpopular that it's been in my whole lifetime. The word evangelical Christian is like a curse word on CNN and most college campuses for that matter. Some of our basic beliefs just in the last decade have gone from being widely accepted to now considered hate speech and cancel worthy. A political and cultural fundamentalism has replaced religious fundamentalism and is working to marginalize Christianity in the marketplace of ideas. The cultural tide is turning against the church, which makes Peter's words to this church relevant to our church. Their place in the world was becoming more and more tenuous, just like ours kind of is. And so Peter writes them a letter. And I'd like to explore today from this letter five ways to keep your faith when your place in the world is tenuous. Here's the first one. It's to take comfort in your differentness. Look back at verse 1. Peter's describing Christians as elect exiles. This is very important. Elect means that they are God's chosen people, but exiles means that they're not in their home territory. Some translation says aliens. Exiles and aliens were both names that were used in the Old Testament for God's chosen people. And Peter now takes that term and gives it to the church. He says, you are God's chosen people. You are living in a land under the domination of an enemy power. In other words, you don't really belong here. You're citizens of another country. You're odd. You don't fit. People will sometimes think you're weird. Take comfort in the alien life. Don't run from it. Embrace it. It's what makes you unique and special and salty and flavorful to the world. You're a citizen of heaven. And so when you use your power, not to crush people, but to serve them, like when you choose a radically different sexual ethic than the people around you are embracing, or when you choose not to engage in godless banter or gossip or tearing other people down, or when you choose not to climb the corporate ladder and instead invest in your family and in volunteering in the community, when people look at you when you do those things like you're crazy, or when they tell stories about you behind your back, or even if they cancel you or shun you or spread rumors about you. He's saying, embrace it, expect it. You don't belong to this place. You belong to another place. You're a citizen of a different kingdom. And by the way, if you're feeling fully at home in this culture, fully assimilated in this world, if no one is ever pressing you about why you're different, there should probably be some warning bells going off in your mind. Now, I must add at this point that this isn't an excuse to form some dorky subculture and just be weird for the sake of being weird. There are plenty of Christians that have chosen that route over the years. They create their own Christian language, and they write bad music, and they print t-shirts, and they build bunkers, and they collect food for the apocalypse or whatever. I'm not talking about that. We're called to be holy. We mustn't settle for being weird. But you are aliens. You are not in your ultimate home, and so don't get too comfortable. But listen, you do have a home. Because you're not just exiles, he says, you're elect exiles. You belong to God. You've been elected by God. And so I want to look at the second way to keep your faith when your place in this world is tenuous. Look at verse 3. Remember, he's writing to these people who are in deep weeds, feeling alone, feeling persecuted. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins with praise. He says, blessed be our God. Praise God. All you people who are in the middle of the fire, you can praise God. Why? Because look what he says. According to his great mercy. Now, we would expect Peter to say, according to his great mercy, he's going to ease your pain. He's going to remove you from the fire. He's going to heal your cancer. He's going to force your husband to love you again. He's going to stop your neighbor from gossiping about you. He's going to get your job back. He's going to restore the faith of your wayward child. According to his mercy, he's going to solve all your problems. That is not what he says. Look what he says. That according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's the second way to keep your faith in a tenuous world. It's to place your hope in things that last. Hope is a key word in this whole letter. We all want hope. We all need hope. And the key to access true hope, Peter says in verse 3, is being born again. God's mercy has made possible for us a second spiritual birth that reorients us to a certain and thrilling future. It gives us access to a clear vision for what God has planned for us in eternity. You see, where you place your hope is a big deal. When you put all your hope on earthly things, things that are passing away, that hope is empty. Like when you just hope that your circumstances will change, that's not hope at all. You're like, man, I just hope I get the recognition I deserve. Or man, I hope people like me. Or I hope I get that promotion. Or I hope I get into that school of my dreams. Or I hope I get married. If you put all your hope in those things, it's a misplaced hope. You see, one of the great gifts that suffering brings us is that it exposes where you've placed your hope. And Peter says that there's a real source of hope. It's in stuff that lasts forever. You know, whenever I'm in Haiti, I'm always amazed by the disparity of some of the poverty that I see on the ground, and then the beautiful mountains and the scenery on the horizon that looks like Hawaii. Like when you look down at the mess, you're reminded that this is a fourth world country with real problems. But if you just raise up your eyes to the beauty and the splendor of God's creation and the beauty of the people and God's intentions for this place. See, that's what hope does. It raises your eyes up from the mess that's right in front of you that will change with time. And it raises you up to that beautiful horizon that will not change. And Peter says that the key that unlocks this eternal hope is to be born again. Now, this is a strange phrase. It was introduced by Jesus. It was popularized in our time by the hippies. But Jesus told a man named Nicodemus that unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And I love this story because Nicodemus went straight literal with it. Born again, he goes, you mean I need to get in my mom's womb again? He's thinking like, I'm a lot bigger this time around. And he's imagining the phone call like, hey mom, I know this is out of the blue, but you'll never believe what Jesus told me to do. No, Jesus is just saying, you need to start over with God, be born again, a fresh start, a new beginning. Some people come to Jesus and they think, you know, I need to make some changes in my life, or I need to turn over a new leaf, or I'm hoping for a bit of a new lease on life. And Jesus comes along and says, listen, you don't need a little reform. You need a whole new start. You need a new birth. Just like that little heart was formed the first time, you need a new heart the second time. And the birth imagery is such a perfect and vivid descriptor of how this happens, because who brings about a birth? Well, it's not the baby. Like when you were born the first time, you didn't show up at the hospital and say, hey, I'm here to get born. No, the birth is something that happened to you. A baby comes only through, listen, someone else's labor. A baby only comes through a mother's pain. A baby doesn't do a thing. It's all the mother's work. It's that the mother who bears the added weight for all those months. It's the mother that bears all the nausea, all the back pains, all the sleepless nights, all the peeing. Stay with me. So for you to be physically born, someone else suffered. Someone else labored. Someone else was burdened. Someone else was in anguish. Someone else was bleeding. You catching the power of this analogy? In the same way, you can't make yourself a Christian. Jesus did it for you, and this becomes the source of all your hope. Peter wants us to know that no matter what happens, the greatest gift that's ever been given to you is the gift of salvation. In God's great mercy, he says, he's delivered you from the death penalty and from separation from God forever that comes with sin. And when that's settled, you can always have hope. And for those of you who have never received that salvation, this is your only path to lasting hope. Peter calls it here in verse 3, a living hope. Why? Because not only did Jesus purchase your salvation through his death on a cross, he didn't stay dead. He's living and active and moving in the world. He has extended to you the greatest resource ever, his Holy Spirit. This is hope's true north. It's your fixed reference point. It's a hope that bad news and tough circumstances and disease and even death cannot touch. Something so glorious that the pain of the moment pales in comparison. So look at the end of verse 3. He says that we access this hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now look, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Here's the third way to keep your faith when your place in the world is tenuous. It's to see every crucifixion through the lens of resurrection. Think about what the resurrection had meant for Peter. I mean, his darkest hour had been when Jesus died. Peter didn't have a very good final run in his closing days with Jesus. Jesus called Peter Satan. Peter fell asleep in the garden when Jesus asked him to stay awake. Then he woke up and cut a dude's ear off. Jesus stuck it back on. He's like, Peter, this is not the kind of kingdom I'm running, right? And then he betrayed Jesus three times overnight, once seemingly scared of a little girl. And then he entered the days of deep despair and hiding and fear and anxiety. I mean, it wasn't a good run for Peter. And when Jesus died, suddenly the one who could make it right was gone. The one who could offer forgiveness was dead. So Peter didn't even get a chance to apologize to Jesus for all of it. Peter was the one beating his chest before Jesus died, saying, Jesus, if everyone else fails, I'm going to stand with you till the end. And he was exposed as a coward. Despair. Guys, the crucifixion, the resurrection meant everything to Peter. Because after all of that, 2 days later, there's an empty tomb. There's an angelic appearance. Go tell Peter. There's campfire forgiveness from Jesus for the betrayals. And all of Peter's sadness melts away into rejoicing. Peter's worst day was actually his greatest day. He just didn't know it yet. Sunday reversed all the pain of Friday and Saturday. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, said it this way. He said, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that one day everything sad will come untrue. Here's what Peter's reminding his readers. That when your hope is attached to the right thing, there is no mess that can overwhelm the miracle. You can see every crucifixion through the lens of resurrection. Hebrews says this, says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why did he endure the cross? for the joy that was on the other side of the cross. He knew the incredible glory of heaven. He had already experienced it, and so he could endure the crucifixion, listen, because of the resurrection. What looked like his worst day was actually his best day because it opened the gateway to the splendor of his inheritance. It's a matter of perspective. You can see your current struggles through the lens of resurrection because when Jesus wins, you win. And it gives you a whole new strength to endure. Some of you out there who are sports fans will relate to this. Have you ever missed watching a game live that you wanted to see on replay? And so you plan to come back and you watch it later, but there's this whole move of trying to avoid hearing about the score. You know, someone starts talking, you're like, no, don't tell me. You're avoiding people or you're stumbling, you know, avoid stumbling across it on your newsfeed. Well, one time I was waiting to watch a Seahawks game later, that's my team, and someone just blurted out the final score to me in passing. It was an amazing fourth quarter comeback. I'm like, no. But my team won and I knew it and I knew the ending, but I still wanted to watch the game anyway. And so, as I'm watching the game, I'm here to tell you that perspective changes everything when you know you win. Like as my team was getting crushed and was continuing to self-destruct well into the fourth quarter, like if I had been watching this the first time without knowing the ending, I would have been cringing and screaming and throwing stuff at the TV. But because I knew the ending, every fumble made me laugh more. Oh, another pick six. Are you kidding? Just add it to the great comeback story. And the greater and greater the mess became, the greater and greater I knew the miracle would be in the end. But it's all a matter of perspective. You see, he says, because of this inheritance that's unchanging. This passage says in verse 5 that God is protecting with his own power. Because that's happening, you can almost laugh in the face of your struggle because you already know the ending. And the greater the mess, the greater the miracle. So Peter's saying here that the key to this impenetrable faith is the resurrection. That changes the whole story. Peter bases everything his life on the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I know this was my defining moment in life as well. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, everything that we're doing here is silliness. And Peter's whole life becomes a picture of the power of that resurrection. He went from a cowering man despairing for his life in a small room to a world changer who stood in the face of the greatest of opposition. Peter was not following Jesus like many people do today because Jesus completed his life, or because Jesus was providing a better moral framework from which to operate, or because his parents took him to church, so he should probably take his kids to church. He didn't have a Jesus is my girlfriend sort of relationship. No way. He's based all his hope and all his joy on the fact that Jesus was dead and he's now alive. And every crucifixion that he faced could now be seen through the lens of the resurrection. It's true for us too. Now, verse 6 is kind of the summary verse of this whole passage. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So you keep your faith by taking comfort in your differentness, by placing your hope in things that last, by seeing every crucifixion through the lens of resurrection. Here's the fourth. To get comfortable in the joy-pain paradox. Now, that sounds a little twisted, but I think it's what Peter's pressing us toward. Notice what he says here in verse 6. He says, you rejoice, which is a very intense word that he uses here. It means exceeding joy that can barely be expressed. And then he also says, but for a little while, you grieve, also an intense word, which was used to describe Jesus when he went to the cross. It means crushed. And so we get this picture here that the Christian life will be this constant interplay between rejoicing and grieving. And it's okay to feel all of it. You don't have to pretend in either direction. I see so many Christians trying to be a good Christian by pretending. Pretending that it's all okay when it's not. Guys, when Jesus was in the garden, he wasn't faking it, saying, well, praise God, I'm sure that he has a greater plan and everything is fine. He was crying and screaming and sweating and bleeding. God, take this from me. You see, walking with Jesus is often simultaneously great joy and simultaneously deep pain. But remember this, for the Christian, your hurt can only go so deep before it starts bumping into joy. Because at our core, we remember there's an inheritance waiting. It's like when Jesus ushered in this new kingdom of God when he came to earth and he says, the kingdom has arrived, it's here, but it's not fully here yet. We can taste it and feel it and experience it now, but it won't come in its fullest expression until Jesus returns a second time. And until that day, we will live in this joy-pain paradox. Now in verse 7, we see one of the purposes for our present suffering and our fifth and final way to keep your faith when your place in this world is tenuous. I want you to look at verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the fifth. Allow trials to reveal the validity of your faith. God allows trials to purify your faith. Peter says it's like gold tested by fire. Trials reveal those places where you do and where you do not really trust God when the chips are down. You know, we don't really know what we're made of until difficulties come. It's only in going through trials that we discover where we need to grow. No one knew this better than Peter. How revealing was it to Peter that after he had spouted off to Jesus about how he'd be the one to remain loyal, that he was the very one who recanted his faith and denied Jesus to a little girl. Now, that moment didn't break Peter. It didn't define Peter. It didn't curse Peter. But it sure revealed the shallowness of his faith in that moment and where he needed to grow. And so he's writing from experience here. He knows God doesn't let us go through hardship to destroy us, but to test us, to mature us, to reveal where growth can happen. Trials provide the tested genuineness, as he says, the validity of your faith. Have you seen these iodine pens that cashiers use at the store? Like when you hand them a bill of 20 or a 50 or 100, and they'll take the pen and they'll strike it across that bill to see if it's a real bill. The iodine will interact with the cloth on the paper and it'll turn yellow momentarily and eventually it'll fade away if it's genuine. But when the cashier marks that bill, the cashier's not thinking, oh man, I'm going to try to destroy this thing. No, their intentions aren't to wreck it, but to reveal its authenticity. Now, if it's fake, when they put that mark across, the mark will turn dark blue and it won't fade away. The mark will show that the bill is made of wood-based material and not cloth-based material. But the intention is to reveal the authenticity of the bill. See, part of going through your pain is that God is confirming to you that you are who you claim to be. And even in the struggle, even in the disappointment, that he's purifying you for himself like gold's refining fire. And he's preparing you for an inheritance that is beyond your comprehension. And so in these initial verses, Peter walks his church and our church through these incredible themes of faith in the face of difficulty. And I love how he wraps it up. I want to read it to you starting in verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I love that. I would just title this conclusion, A Call to Rejoicing. Peter is describing here the privilege of living in the AD versus the BC, that the prophets of old would have longed to know about Jesus. They would have given anything to trade places with you and me, to live in the age of the Savior, to live in the age of the Spirit, to live in the age of the church. And Peter's reminding us here that the gospel truly is the most beautiful gift, that Jesus truly is the most beautiful Savior, that you and I get to live in the full knowledge and assurance of the hope that is before us. Angels only wish they could experience it as we do. So Peter's main point in this section is that the very salvation which leads to our suffering as aliens in this world is the same salvation that leads to our glorious inheritance, which means our rejoicing should outpace our grieving. You know, I really don't know what you're going through today. What's your struggle? I do know that the Christian faith is a mystery. Even to me, having been a pastor for all these years, I still have so many questions. Why do people I love suffer? Why do some people struggle so much to see God clearly? Why were certain things included in the Bible and some things glaringly absent? Why the need for something so severe as hell? There are certain things I still just don't know. And you too, I'm sure. But when I look at the cross, I'm stopped in my tracks because that's what I deserved. And the world, including me, is under a curse because of sin. And I see the tenderness of God, who apparently loved me and loved you so much that not even death could stand in the way of his pursuit of us. He is so worthy of our rejoicing. You know, when our staff went through this book of 1 Peter together some months back, my little cohort came up with some ways to respond to Peter's call to rejoicing. And I want to share some of those ways with you today. Here's my next step. It's to adopt a discipline of rejoicing. And I say discipline because some of you may be going through stuff where you have to form a habit to rejoice. It doesn't come naturally in suffering. And so maybe write a letter to God or a poem or a song each day this week. Celebrate his goodness no matter what you're going through. Some other ideas that came out were things like spend time in nature or express gratitude for specific people each day, people in your life. Others decided to take a picture each day of something that you're grateful for, or some decided to start each day by making a new list of 5 blessings that you could celebrate. These are just a few thoughts to get you going, but how might you respond to Peter's call for rejoicing, even when your place in the world is tenuous? Because here's what I know. Your position with God is rock solid. My prayer is that you would let your rejoicing outpace your grieving this week. I love you guys.